The topic that was assigned to me is the night is coming when no man can work, evangelism and the imminent return of Christ. And basically, my friend Mike Asher took a softball and kind of tossed it toward me and said, okay, Jeff, see how far you can hit that thing. Because, I mean, this is just kind of what I talk about all the time. And so I trust it will be something that is encouraging to you. I want to start with just a, let me just make sure that I'm actually going to be clicking. I changed my batteries this morning. There we go. Just kind of tell you what we want to accomplish. Four different things that I want to do. First, I want to explore the scriptures regarding evangelism and discipleship and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want to kind of give some strategic planning insights into how to reach people in our culture. I don't know whether any questions about this will come up in the question and answer. I believe if there's any one thing that we fundamentalists need in this age, and it is balance. So are we going to change our doctrine to be relevant to culture? Absolutely not. But is it necessary for us to consider whether or not my life appears to be relevant to the people that I meet with? And the answer is yes. We have to be balanced about this. We can't get stubborn and say, I'm the way I am, and if you don't like it, that's tough. We have to go to where people are and meet them there and bring them to the truth. And so we want to talk about some strategic approaches. How do we help people who see? Basically, you got to kind of remember, people have built in their minds or have been built for them a caricature of the truth. And so it's really easy to look at that caricature of the truth and immediately dismiss it. So we got to talk about how do we help people who are quickly dispensing of the truth and saying that's not important. How do we get those people to stop and consider the reality of the truth? And then I want to relay some stories of people all across America that are doing this. And then lastly, if we have time, I'd like to encourage a quick discussion of these three issues. So you need to be thinking about these three issues as we go through the session, because I would love for us to talk about this. Number one, what can each of us do to keep urgency for evangelism and discipleship alive? What can we do to actually see more fruit here in this culture? And then lastly, what can we do to change the culture of the church? Because frankly, most churches are not seeing the people in the pew effectively reaching the people in their sphere of influence. And what can we do to affect change in that culture? So let me start with just a couple of questions. This is all just introduction, so this is not getting into it yet. I watched the Truth Project some time back, and it's a production put out by Focus on the Family. Frankly, I was shocked at how good it was. It's a world culture event, basically a worldview from a secular perspective versus a worldview from a Christian perspective, and helping get young people ready for secular colleges, and very, very good. He asked a question that he says has been plaguing him, and he wanted to be kind and gracious and plague us with it, and it has plagued me. And now I'm going to be kind of gracious and pass it along to you and let it plague you. And here's the question. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And if we do, then Christians will, not should, will be changing the world that we live in. So here are some things that we believe. Do we really believe that the Lord's return is imminent? And I would love to just take a moment and ask you why we believe that, but I've chosen to skip that part just because I'm trying to get through to all the pieces. So let me just give you some of the verses that I look at that, yes, I do. The Bible says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The scripture tells us that we're going to hear a shout, a voice, a trump. You kind of get the idea. I am really excited about that moment. Shout, the voice, the trumpet is going to be a beautiful, wonderful sound, and we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. Another verse talking about the thief in the night. This verse telling us that it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye, and there was a session on that. If you didn't go to it, I'm surprised. That one would really, I thought, maybe if I could just sneak out of here and go to that session, I would enjoy that. And here's the second question, very similar but different. Imminent, that's kind of an almost conceptual idea. It could happen at any time. Do you know what I mean? So you can almost get that to where, yes, it could, but we have to plan. And so here's the question. Do we believe that the Lord's return is soon? And frankly, here are some verses that really speak to me. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, diverse places. These are just the beginnings of sorrows, or literally the beginnings of birth pains. I don't know about you guys, but my wife, the longest labor that she had was 6.5 hours. So when we knew she was in labor, I mean, we were heading it to the hospital quickly. And when birth pains start, they typically don't stop. You're going to have a baby. And I really believe that we can look at the world around us and say, we're headed to an event, and it's going to be soon. I love this. When you see these things happening, lift up your heads, look up, for redemption draws nigh. And when the Bible says in the last days, and then he gives us the description. By the way, the one that is the strongest here is the last one, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. If that doesn't describe our Christianity today, I don't know what does. And the fact is, that's the last day. So I don't know if the Lord's return is soon. I have to tell you, I can't really say, but it sure feels like it. And I personally believe that it is. Jesus said, I come quickly. And I know he said that over 2,000 years ago when the scripture was written. But the early Christians, they tell me that every single time they would walk to the rise of a hill, they would look around wondering if they were going to see the Lord. You remember he was the one who kept coming back and seeing them those 40 days. And he said, oh, I'm going to come back again. And they anticipated at any moment. I believe that God wants us to live that specific way. So here's a real question. Why is he waiting? And he told us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Context. Talking about the scoffer saying today's just like every other day. It's not the coming of the Lord is not coming. And Peter says to us, no, the Lord's not slack concerning those promises. He is coming. He is going to judge the world. But the reason he hasn't come yet is because he is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is he not coming yet? Because he's waiting for people to repent. The Bible tells us that all of this stuff is going to happen, but the gospel has to first be preached to all the nations. I really believe that we have to kind of recognize the purpose of the delay is the gospel. It's the truth that we're supposed to be preaching. So if that's the case, then how should we live in regards to that? And here, you know, let us watch. And as a result of watching, I mean, expecting, anticipating, then it affects the way we live. Be sober. He goes on and says we should be hastening to. I mean, that, literally, kind of pushing the envelope. We want to be running. If you could. I like to run long distance, and I have kind of gotten to the place where I there is no kick. You know, any of you ever run a marathon? There's no kick in a marathon, is there? Did you have a kick in the marathon? I mean, I got a little, there was, because there were a crowd and there was people, I got a little adrenaline, but there was no kick. But at the same time, I really believe if there's ever going to be a kick, if there's ever going to be a time in which we are running as fast as we can, this is it. We're in those days. I love this. Peter says to us, okay, in the context of the Lord is long-suffering, seeing that you're looking for these things, that the world is going to melt with fervent heat and all of the different things. So I want you to be diligent. And then listen to this phrase. He says, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So knowing that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation ought to be, and the word account here means a supervisory capacity to lead, to guide our thinking and our living. So what ought to be supervising and guiding our thoughts is that God is waiting because He is long-suffering and He's longing to see people saved. That's what ought to be governing our thoughts. The Bible tells us that this gospel shall be preached and then the end shall come. And I know that I'm not going to hurry up the Lord's return. I understand that. It's set in time. What I do doesn't impact that. However, wouldn't it be cool if you're talking to a lost person and they say, yes, I want to trust Christ as my personal Savior. And they bow their heads to express that faith in a prayer. And you hear the trumpet. That's the last one. Wouldn't that be cool? And I really believe that God wants us having those kinds of thoughts in our mind. He said, this is a picture of repentance. And we use this picture to kind of help people see what repentance is. And I love it because it says, here's what repentance is. It's turning from what you have been trusting in and turning to the living God. And he says, in addition to that, the reason you turned is so that you could wait for his son. And in the context of waiting for his son, he reviews for us the message of the gospel. Part of why he gave us repentance is so that we would be consumed with waiting for Jesus while being consumed with the gospel. That's the urgency in which God has called us. You know, time is on the devil's side. Because all he has to do is get people to wait. All he has to do is get us to be silent, and he wins. Because the imminent return of the Lord is going to happen. Time is a limited commodity. I'm looking around the room. There are not very many young ones in here. And I don't know about you, but I'm recognizing that middle age is in the rearview mirror. I'm toward the end. And I feel like I have several good years left in me. However, I don't have as many left in front of me as I have behind me. And I am becoming more and more and more aware time is a limited commodity. You can't make more time. You know, people say, well, I got to make time for that. No, you can't. What you can do is prioritize the time that you have because you have to be doing something. And I wonder proportionally how much time do we, and maybe we should be asking the question, how much time should we invest in evangelism and discipleship? I believe that it cannot be something that should happen, would happen someday, but that we have to prioritize our time and make sure that it is happening today. Dale Tackett also said a statement that really impacted me. The present is a very thin nanosecond sliding the future into the past. If you just kind of recognize that we only have this moment, and so therefore we have to invest this moment properly. Now, that's not my concept of urgency. That's just questions I wanted us to ask ourselves getting moving forward. Here are my concepts for urgency. This is the passage that I believe the topic was built off of. Jesus himself said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man should work. So Jesus Christ, have you ever thought about the fact that he only lived 33 years? I mean, that's amazing to me, of all that he accomplished in 33 years. And here I am, 57, and I haven't even gotten close. And Jesus worked with this premise, I only have a few days, and so I've got to keep working. This message that Jesus said to his disciples, he said because they were surprised that he had spent the morning with Zacchaeus. You remember Jesus walking through the crowd, looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I love that song. Every time I hear the story, I hear the song. And I like it because Zacchaeus was a sinner. And he looked up and he took compassion on a sinner. And Jesus said, look, don't be surprised that I took time for a sinner. And then he tells us his divine agenda. This is what the entire divine agenda was in regards to redemption, to seek and to save that which was lost. The very next verse, verse 11, he begins to tell a story, or it's a parable, about what we would call the 10 pounds or the 10 minas. It's the same story that you see in the 10 talents. There's another place where it's just three guys with talents. I love this because Jesus seemed to preach the same message multiple places. I really do like that. Dr. Mitchell, do you preach the same message more than once in different places? And I'll tell you why he does that. Because that's a passion to him. That's something that is important to him. And even though he preached it in another church, he wants this church to hear that. I have no doubt that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. This is a passion to him. We see it coming up in multiple formats because he preached it lots of different places. By the way, that gives me comfort. If Jesus preached the same message more than once, it's probably okay. But the reason I say that is because in that message, he gives us this implied command, and that is, occupy till I come. Can I go back to that other slide? Do you see what he is saying his agenda is? And then he's saying, okay, I want you men to take what I've given you and invest it into my kingdom. What do you suppose he wants us to be doing? Seeking to save that which was lost. This story has become quite it intrigues me. We call it the parable of the unjust steward. The reason I like to call it the parable of leveraging is because I believe that's the, when we focus on the unjust steward, we are focusing on the part of the parable that God is trying to draw our attention away from. You do realize he does that, don't you? When he does a parable, he tells the parable to teach one truth. And often he gives a kind of inappropriate pieces in that parable to draw our attention to the appropriate pieces. So the woman who was coming to the governor and kept asking him to avenge her. And it says to us that the governor didn't care about her, but because she kept bothering him, he gave in to her. Do you remember that story? So in that story, who are you? You can answer. Yeah, you're the woman. You're supposed to be. And by the way, who is the governor? Yeah, that's God. Now, does God not care about you? No. He told us that part so that it would focus our attention on the responsibility that we have to be making that repeated supplication. So do you see what I'm saying? So he does that on purpose. So when he tells us the story of the unjust steward, he doesn't want us to focus on the fact that he was unjust. What he wants us to focus on is what he did. And what he did was he leveraged what he had that was not his own to be able to gain benefit for him after stewardship. So I believe it applies to you and me very easily. You and I are right now in a stewardship. The Bible calls us stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this stewardship that we're in, we have a responsibility to. And what God is saying, okay, take the stuff that isn't yours. Your time, your health, your money. That doesn't belong to you. Who's it belong to? It belongs to Him. And by the way, just try holding on to it. You'll prove to yourself very quickly that it's not yours just by trying to hold on to it. You can't. And so God says, take what doesn't belong to you and invest it in that which can belong to you. The Bible tells us that money is not true riches. What I have is not my own. And He literally says the children of this world are wiser, more shrewd in regard to what they believe is important than we are and what we believe is important. And then He makes this statement, and you'll have to forgive me. I've made a Frankenstein verse. These are two different verses. But sometimes when you're reading parables, you kind of have to take the pieces and put them together to be able to get the message. And here's what He tells us. Make to yourselves friends that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I believe that there is nothing more valuable in this world than making friends who are going to spend eternity with us. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know it's important. And I guarantee you that a large portion of your motivation, Dr. Mitchell loves dentistry. He loves taking care of people and getting them out of pain. I know that about him, but that's not his passion. That's not why he goes overseas. He goes overseas and he is making friends for himself for eternity. When I go to the Philippines and I preach the gospel and I know that someone in that classroom has gotten saved and I realize I'm never going to see those people again, I'll look at them and I'll say, look, I probably won't ever see you again. I'm sorry about that. I wish I could get to know you, but I am counting on something. When you get to heaven, you and I are going to be friends. And I'm looking forward to that day. And I don't say those words just to be endearing at that moment. I say those words because I mean them with all of my heart. And I believe that God wants us to be making eternal friendships. Friendships that are going to last forever. So, and I there's a lot of stuff I could say there. I love this statement by Will Galkin. Discipleship is the intentional leveraging of all that I am, so that others may become more like Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture of what God has called us to do. Jim Elliot, by the way, you probably heard that Elizabeth Elliot passed into eternity on Monday. And I told my wife, I said, I can almost guarantee you that Jim was one of the first people there to welcome her. Could you imagine how proud he must be of her? That the burden of his heart of reaching those unreached people, she was able to accomplish. I just can't imagine. He was the one who said, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep. I mean, even if he had lived in an old age, he'd be in heaven by now. To gain that which he cannot lose. We know it, but are we genuinely believing what we believe is real? Paul said it this way, I'm become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I love this little phrase, made all things to all men by all means to save some. The majority of this world is not going to receive Christ. But praise the Lord, the gospel is powerful and some will. Some will. But it takes an investment on our part, and that investment demands all. You can't go at it half-hearted. Not only did Jesus share with us his divine agenda, but he set for us a divine example. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says that Jesus went around Galilee preaching the gospel to all the cities and the villages. It's been estimated that that was about 3 million people. 3 years of ministry, 3 million people. I just want you to know something. When Jesus was here on earth, he worked hard. He did not sit in his office and wait for people to come to him. He was a hard worker. And then not only do we see what Jesus did, we see what Jesus saw. When he looked on the multitudes, he had compassion on them because the Bible says they were fainting, they were scattered, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He looked past the facade to the needs. And I believe that you and I can look at the world around us and frankly, let's be balanced, I am very upset that my country is beginning to embrace such evil as homosexuality and calling it normal. Amen. At the same time, I believe it is important for you and for me to look into the eyes of obviously homosexual men and let them know that Jesus loves them through us. And we are in a battle, but the battle is not with humans. The battle is with the evil one. And you and I have to look and see what Jesus saw, and he had compassion on them. He loves them. The students that I work with, or actually the full-time workers that I work with in the Philippines, are saved from the Filipino culture. And the Filipino culture is really confused when it comes to sexuality. And about 10% of those kids were saved out of homosexuality. Some of them have to learn how to walk because they don't know how to be masculine. And I just want you to know, God is in the saving business and he wants to save homosexuals. He wants to save fornicators. It's a good thing. I mean, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus looked past the facades, whatever they are. And he looked to the needs of the heart. And then I want you to see what Jesus promised. He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Most of the places I go, people want to focus on the fact that, you know, people here are just not interested. They don't care. And I just want you to know, one of two things is true. Either Jesus is right, or we're right. Either the harvest is plenteous or nobody cares. So if he's right, and he is, then what is the problem? It's us. So what do we do about it? We've got to get to work. No, that's not what he said. Jesus only made one prayer request that I know of. Pray the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers. And I believe that God wants us to be praying for laborers. It's a necessity for us. By the way, as I find myself becoming more and more burdened, that's what our ministry is about, is training laborers. As I find myself more and more burdened for laborers, it is harder and harder for me to sit still and do nothing. I mean, you've got to get out there and you've got to be doing it. The reason Jesus is setting divine appointments for us is because he has a divine agenda. And here's what I mean by divine appointments. And that is that I don't have to drum up business. I don't have to talk people into it. I believe with all of my heart that the Holy Spirit of God is drawing people to himself. And that my job is to help them see the truth and to be drawn to it. Do you remember the story of the lost things in scriptures? They come right before that leveraging story. And in fact, the reason Jesus tells us the story of leveraging is because he wants us to recognize there's a problem. Do you remember those? There are three stories of lost things. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Do you remember those? Whenever I hear the number three, I almost always think of the Godhead. If we were going to think of the Godhead, the lost sheep, which member of the Godhead would that represent? You can answer. The shepherd went after the sheep, Jesus Christ. I really believe that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally laying down his life. He's the good shepherd. And then the Father and the Son, which member of the Godhead would that represent? Yeah, God the Father. So that leaves only one, the one that is sweeping the floor and searching and looking. And I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. I don't have to go make people interested. The Holy Spirit is doing that work. My job is to find those people that God's working in their heart. And by the way, do you think, how many of you believe that someone can be saved without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? None of us do. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit that saves people. I believe he does that well in advance to my getting there. He prepares people for the gospel. I love this story when Paul said, I'm out of here. They're kicking me out of the synagogue and I'm done. And God says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. And he goes on to say, I want you to stay here a long time because I got work for you. Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half. That's not his MO. And he stayed because of this statement. And here's what God said to him. I have much people in this city. Now, as far as we know, Paul and his team are the only people saved at this point. What is he talking about when he says, I have much people in this city? I believe there are people that God said, I'm drawing to myself, I'm planning to save them, and I want you to go find them. I believe evangelism is a great treasure hunt. It's not about me making people interested. It's about me finding the people that God is drawing to himself. And that's that divine appointment helps me to recognize he's the soul winner. I'm just the partner. I like that verse, communion with the Holy Spirit. The partner with the Holy Spirit, that's my job. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, clearly the guy is reading Isaiah 53. Would you agree that's a divine appointment? I mean, God had prepared his heart. But Philip would have never known that he was reading Isaiah 53 if he hadn't first joined himself to the chariot. And I believe there's a great need in our culture to join our lives to lost people. It's not until we get connected to them that we're going to begin to see the needs in their heart and help them to recognize the need for Jesus. I love this picture of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't beat his way in, but he doesn't go away. He's persistent. He's loving. He stands and knocks. And I believe that's the picture that God wants to paint of our lives when it comes to evangelism and discipleship. Jesus said, now is the day. So let's just think strategically here for a minute. What can we do to get the gospel to people? And I would love to suggest to you that I believe that it is true that there's an anti-Christian bent in our culture. That it's true. Many reject Christ's claims on their lives, and they're ignorant of his true nature, how he relates to them. In their ignorance, they cannot be expected to make right decisions about him. Would you agree with that? I mean, they don't really know who he is, so we can't expect them to be falling down and being saved. They don't know who he is. Because of these misconceptions about him, or because of their rebellion toward him, which I believe the human heart is bent in rebellion toward God, many are disinterested in him. So if you bring up Jesus in a conversation, it's like, brush that away. And I believe that a brief encounter with a brief gospel is not going to impact deeply enough to get the seed planted in their heart so that it might bloom and grow. So with that in mind, I believe that the great need in reaching the people of our culture is more time with more truth. The concept of more truth, may I suggest to you that I believe that the Romans road isn't probably enough gospel to get most people saved. Now, I know. We've been doing the Romans Road for decades. But think about that. What does that mean? It means it was developed, the tool was developed way back in a time frame in which the people we were talking to were far more gospel literate than they are today. If you ask me, I believe the Romans Road is a great invitation. Okay, let me sum up. Here's the three points. You know, the ABCs of the gospel. Admit, believe, and confess. I love it if a person is ready to be saved. But frankly, most people, when you tell them Jesus loves you and he died for you, they have no clue what you're talking about. They don't know what that means. So I believe it is necessary for us to start all the way back and tell them, look, God is holy. And because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin, any of it. He's perfectly holy. So every sin that I commit alienates me from this holy God. And even though I may think that I'm probably doing pretty good in a relationship with God, I am totally alienated from him. And I believe that people need to be taught that God is just. And just like he is holy and can't tolerate sin, he is just and cannot overlook sin. So he has to judge sin. And people say, well, I know I've sinned. I know it. And by the way, most people are willing to admit they've sinned. They just don't know that it alienates them from God. And number two, they don't know that there's a grave consequence. God will forgive me. You know what they mean when they say that, don't you? God will overlook it. And what we have to help them see is God cannot overlook it. God in his justice must judge sin. That's what the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross is about. When a person sees themselves as alienated from God and condemned by God, then all of a sudden the love of God reaching out to them, making a way for them to be able to be close to him that satisfies his holy just nature, that makes sense to them. When they understand the exchange that Jesus Christ made for them, that he came and became sin for them so that they might become the righteousness of Christ in him, now that begins to make sense to them because they understand the condemnation that's coming their way. And frankly, it is necessary for us to teach them patiently that grace is a gift. You cannot earn it. The human soul is bent on earning salvation. And we have to teach them patiently that literally we have to place our dependence upon him. So a brief gospel with people that don't know anything is not going to reach them very well. Secondly, I think that we have to recognize, number one, we have to be spirit-filled. And number two, we have to not only tell them, but we have to show them. Now, I am not trying to say that you have to have a relationship with someone for years and years before you can witness to them. But I am saying that the truth of Jesus Christ in my life authenticates the message that I'm giving to people. And I've got to be able to connect with them to the point that they hear that. I was running day before yesterday, and I was just running down Taylor. And as I'm running, I was running on the sidewalk, a turkey buzzard flew away, kind of fluttered, kind of startled me, and across the street. I'm thinking to myself, why is that turkey buzzard here in the middle of the city? And then my nose began to tell me. And someone had killed a deer right on the street and dragged it into the little woods right there, and there was a deer laying and stinking. And it's interesting that Jesus uses that analogy to show us in the book of 2 Corinthians what the fragrance of Christ is like. The fragrance of Christ to some is the fragrance of death unto death, and to others the fragrance of life unto life. Now, when you smell something dead, what do you want to do about it? I ran this way on that side of the road. I crossed the road and ran back that side of the road because I didn't want to be close to it. And I really believe that we can anticipate more and more and more rejection. However, to some, it is the fragrance of life unto life. When you go outside and you smell that smell of spring in the air, and maybe even, I love lilacs. And this time of year in Denver, there's usually lots of lilacs around. And so when I am in a neighborhood and I smell lilacs, I want to get closer to those lilacs and be able to smell them in. I believe the same thing is true about us, that people sense the fragrance of Christ about us and are drawn to us and thus to Christ. By the way, we still have to be vocal. It's not just a life. It is both relational and informational, but it cannot simply be informational. The gospel by nature is relational. It's dealing with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I believe it is that discipleship process that really makes it powerful in people's lives. I don't know if you've ever thought of this phrase describing the fragrance of Christ. It's that invisible, invasive, impacting aura surrounding a Spirit-filled Christ follower. So as I have Christ's Spirit filling my life, God puts an emanating presence of Himself. I love this thought. When you smell chocolate, how many of you like chocolate? And when you smell it, does that satisfy you? I mean, you smell that fragrance and man, wow, I'm so glad. No, in fact, what you say is, I smell it, I know it's here, and I'm going to find it. You know, that's the same way it is with the fragrance of Christ. It is not what satisfies, but it is what attracts. And it is that fragrance of Christ that ought to draw people to ourselves so that we can give them the source. It's the source that satisfies. And that's the whole point of what God is telling us there in that passage. If our gospel be hid later on, same passage, same context, it's hid from them that are lost. In the same context, he uses another analogy of this fragrance. It's Moses with his face glowing. And literally, Moses spent time up on the mountain and he got a suntan. You know, S-O-N, tan. And I really believe that that's what God, they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. When we know Him intimately, then we have the ability to show Him effectively. And I believe that most Christians are trying to know Him intimately. And so we have to give them confidence that you have in your spirit the tool that it takes to reach people. And so now it is important for us to connect with those people. And in that connection, allow them not only to hear the truth, but to see the truth. This verse, by the way, this is a friend of mine, and he's a member of this church. His name is Herschel Walker. He was the chief in charge of SEAL Team 4. And last time I was here in this church, he took me down and showed me around SEAL Team 4 building. It's really, really, really cool. But this is what God, this is the objective that God has given to us in our battle. God wants us to be setting free those who are held captive by the enemy. And rather than seeing them as enemies, we need to help them see they are victims. They are victims of the enemy. And our job is to go, and if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, God is the one who does that work, but I'm the one who carries the message. Frankly, I'm the one who has to live in enemy territory and get that message to them. And notice the phrase, in meekness, Jesus Christ was meek and mild. Do you believe He was friendly? Do you believe He was enjoyable to be with? I think sometimes we think of sternness when we think of God. And I believe that Jesus was so fair, so attractive, so enjoyable to those that God was calling to Himself. And I really believe that you and I have to be those people to the world around us. I would love to suggest to you, I forgot that I had this in here. Let me be still for a minute and let me just let this introduce a concept to you.
How does God grow His church? There are many ways He could have chosen to spread His gospel. Faster ways. Broader ways. Even seemingly more efficient ways. But He is God. And He has chosen His way. He grows His church through you and me, one by one, each receiving the good news, and then passing it on to others. This is the Great Commission. At The Exchange, we want to give you the tools to be better equipped for Great Commission living. One way we do this is through what we call the Circle of Ministry. Three valuable resources to help you spread the gospel of Jesus naturally and more effectively, and then grow and develop new Christ followers. All within relationships with people that God brings into your life. It begins with The Exchange, a 4-week Bible study you can use to lead an unbeliever through the great exchange Jesus made for mankind, which draws them scripturally to a decision to embrace the gospel. Next is Living the Exchange, a 12-lesson discipleship Bible study which helps new believers take exciting steps of spiritual growth. And last is Giving the Exchange, a 13-week course in relational evangelism and discipleship, which helps turn new disciples into disciple makers.
God calls us to be teaching people so that they might be able to teach others also. We all know that's a responsibility, but most of us have no real understanding or real plan as to how we're going to do that. Discipleship is God's plan to reach the world. And it wasn't just a pie-in-the-sky dream that Jesus said to us to go preach the gospel to every creature. The way we do that is through genuine discipleship. And The Exchange Circle of Ministry gives us resources to get that done.
I hope you see that baton coming your way. I only did that because I wanted to be able to just briefly introduce you to the concepts of the exchange material. We have seen so many people use the exchange Bible study. It's a 4-lesson Bible study. It deals with those 4 concepts: God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is gracious, and naturally, easily brings a person to an understanding of who Jesus is. Candace is a Christian living in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina. A missionary came through town and challenged people. She said, "I have found this Bible study. I don't even know who the missionary is. But this Bible study helped me lead someone to the Lord. I met through Craigslist, and I would just challenge you, if God lays someone on your heart, that you would get this Bible study and go do it with them." And so Candace thought, "I can do that." And she told God, "Okay, God, I'll do that." She said it's a good thing she told God, because the person God laid on her heart was a little intimidating. It was her coach at the gym. Her coach at the gym is a world-class bodybuilder. I mean, she's so famous that Anna typed in Tiffany and the town and multiple pictures of Tiffany. All we knew was a first name. A little intimidating. This is literally a person that does not look like a good candidate for the gospel. Candace said, though, that I'd committed to God that I would, and so I followed through with it. And I said, "You know, I've heard about this Bible study. God laid you on my heart. Would you do it with me?" And she was anticipating the girl saying, "Are you kidding? No, thank you." And the girl said, "Me? God laid me on your heart? I'd love to." And Tiffany and Candace, totally different kinds of people, found that connecting need for Jesus Christ. And 5 lessons later, she got saved the first lesson of living the exchange instead of the 4th lesson of giving the exchange. She trusted Christ as Savior and is now going through the Bible study. This is Carlton, and I wish I could tell you the whole story about Carlton. When I met Carlton, his first statement to me was, "So, do I have to believe in this Adam and Eve stuff to be able to have a relationship with this God of yours?" And he believed that God was the figment of weak men's imaginations, that he was created as a crutch to kind of prop them up. He didn't believe the Bible, and I said, well, that's fine, Carlton. What would you say the central theme of the Bible is? He couldn't tell me. And I said, don't you think it's a little intellectually dishonest to say you don't believe something, you don't even know what it says? I have this four-lesson Bible study. It just simply talks about who God is and how he relates to us. Would you be willing to do it with me? At least at the end of the four lessons, you'll know what it is you don't believe. That started a relationship that ended up with Carlton trusting Christ, being baptized. His family now has been baptized. They still attend church regularly. That was 11 years ago. This is Lana. Lana is in Arizona. She went to an exchange seminar, got burdened for a girl from high school, and she had recently reconnected with her on Facebook, and invited the girl and her husband to come to their house for dinner. Through a series of seemingly disinterest, they kind of drifted away. A year later, Lana was still burdened for her, reconnected with her on Facebook. They got together again and finished the Bible study. As they were finishing the Bible study, the girl told Lana, I was hoping you would reconnect with me because I want to finish that Bible study. And she trusted Christ as her Savior. This is Matt. Matt was saved in our church doing the exchange Bible study. Matt was at work, and a guy asked him about his church. Matt recognized this as a divine appointment. The way he got saved was doing a Bible study. So he said, hey, you want to do this Bible study with me? Matt doesn't know much about the Lord, but he knows how to sit down with a friend and do a Bible study together. And Norman trusted Christ as a Savior in Matt's truck as they did the Bible study over lunch in his truck. They're both mechanics. This is Joel. Joel has probably led 15 people to the Lord over the last 2 years, probably done 20 of the exchange Bible studies. What Joel tries to do is meet people in the lost world. He has all different ways of trying to get to them. And then he waits for that relationship to get to what he calls a soul-to-soul connection. You know, when they start talking about the problems they have with their kids, the problem, you know, soul stuff. And when that happens, then Joel says, I got this four-lesson Bible study. Would you like to do it with me? And I'm not talking about someone who is emphasizing friendship and tagging on a little bit of evangelism. What he's doing is he's actually building friendships with the intention of seeing them made into eternal friends. These are stories that we've gotten in just the last week. This is Don from Florida. This is Chris from Maine. This is Greg, led someone to the Lord in Chicago. This is Tara, Joel's wife, and she's actually doing two different Bible studies right now. We just found out about last week. This is Deanna. This is Alan. This is Lynette. Every one of these folks have either led someone to the Lord or started the Bible study, and we just heard about it in this last week. I actually have, since the time I made these slides, heard of another 5 to 6 Bible studies that are starting. The reason I'm saying this is just because I want you to recognize that right now, today, people are being saved. I just heard yesterday about a man who did a Bible study with a young man. In the very first lesson, he trusted Christ as his Savior. So I just say those things to you because I just want you to recognize, even in a world in which we are recognizing that there is a disconnect between what we are and what we teach and what they are and what they believe, that disconnect is possible to bridge. And by the way, the bridging point is the Holy Spirit. It's not us. But I believe it's going to take more time and more truth. We've got to be willing to invest our lives into people. And when we do, God can and will save some. Let me just ask these questions, and probably don't have time because they're going to all be coming back in here in just a moment. But would you ask these questions of yourself and just recognize these are important questions that we need to wrestle with? So what can I do to keep urgency alive in my own heart? And then what can I do to see more fruit in my own life so that it's not just busy work doing it, but I am actually seeing people saved and lives changed. And then I think the most important thing, what can I do to see the culture of the church change from one of disbelief? Do we really believe what we really believe is real? To, yes, I know God will use me. If I become all things to all men, by all means, I will see some saved. Lord, thank you for the hour that we had together. And I thank you, Lord, for these friends who are interested in the gospel. They wouldn't have been here if they weren't. And I pray that you just use these thoughts to encourage them, help them. And Lord, we just want to thank you for what you're doing in the saving of souls in the world we're in. Thank you for choosing to use us to get that work accomplished. We pray these things in your name. Amen.